What I'll do is, the sermon itself, I added an extra verse onto the particular passage. Last week it ended up working out that essentially we worked through chapter 1, 1 through 3. I had other plans, but it was 1 through 3. And essentially what we saw last week was a declaration of impending judgment. That was last week. And what we're going to have in the next two sermons, and this sermon will be mainly from verse 4 to verse 13. So I added a verse. Mainly what we have is a call to lamentation. And then after verse 13, to the end of the chapter, what we have is a call to fasting, which obviously is associated with a lamentation. So the way that chapter 1 runs is the declaration of impending judgment, 1, a call to lamentation, 2, and then 3, a call to fasting. And then if we have a week next week together, we'll unpack the subject of religious fasting. As we looked at the subject of religious worship this morning, religious fasting is an aspect of worship. And so I will pick up from verse 1 of Joel 1. Hear the holy word of our holy God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion. It is the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. The grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Verse 11. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Verse 13. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for grain offering and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Let's pray. O Lord God, you are a holy God, and you do indeed, you hate sin. And Lord Jesus Christ, you do walk among the lampstands of your people, and you observe and know all. And the sins of your people especially aggravate the heinousness of it before you. Subdue all of us, Lord. All of us are disinclined, according to our flesh, to hear anything hard. And especially, Lord God, the judgment for sin. Give me tenderness, insight, wisdom, grace, that you would be glorified, and we as your people would be instructed and conformed into the image of the Beloved. We pray this in Christ's name. Well, the general doctrine is really the title, and if you've and everybody in this room has heard more than two of my sermons, I follow a general track when I unpack a passage. My general tactic is to look for the main teaching-ish of a passage, and then to locate the doctrine, and then from there to explicate the doctrine, and then later to apply it. So the main doctrine of verse 4 through verse 12, perhaps even if we include this, the last section, is a call to lamentation. That's the main teaching. And before we unpack the idea of what this lamentation is all about and so on, and what God is teaching us by that, there are essentially from verse 5 to verse 13, there are various classes within the household of faith that are being expressly told to lament. The second grouping of people is a little bit tricky, but it runs something like this. It will be a call to the drunkards, whom I'm calling as revelers, and then it will be a call to either the priests or everyone under the heading of the virgins and those kind of things. And then you have a call to the priest to lament, and then you have lastly a call to the farmers to lament. And what they're being called to lament over, given the general subject of the book of Joel, is of impending judgment. And the judgment that's being declared is of a sort that is utterly overwhelming, gut-wrenching. So the essence of the impending judgment is doom. This is where you hear the word woe. Doom is coming upon you. And the judgment is from the Lord. And I want to get at, before we look at the various subclasses of the people of God, the words to whom the prophet is required to preach these things. Joel 1, 2, A, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land." If I brought this out last week, I really can't remember. I think the book is written somewhere around circa 800. And this obviously then is the time when the kingdom of God is divided against itself. And what we mean then is the kingdom of God has essentially split in two. Not really, but kind of. You have the Israel is to the north. That's the northern kingdom. And then you have Judah is the southern kingdom. Samaria is the capital in the north, and Jerusalem is the capital in the south. When we look at chapter 3, it appears that the invading, I think they're Philistines, maybe the Phoenicians as well, you have the two armies. The army in view in chapter 1 is the locust. The army in view in chapter 3 is military. I believe it's Judah that's being invaded, both by the locusts and certainly by the military army. And so if we could say just generally, taking both households of the people of God, generally these words of lamentation, a call to lament, are given to the household of faith. And most specifically, they're given to Judah because they're going to experience them. So before we get to the general, the individual classes within the household of faith, this would be like a minister. It's not a one-to-one, but standing up in a church, if there were one church, and he were to say to the church, this is the words, the denunciation of the Lord. It's why I prayed a couple of times in the prayer that I just prayed. I was thinking about Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. So Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Jesus says, I walk among the lampstands of the church, my professing people. And then he says, I have this against you, I have that against you, I have this against you, except for two churches. And of the other churches, of the five of the seven, he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. You're not going to be a church anymore. He's not saying that you're not going to be a Christian anymore. What he's saying is either there are non-Christians who are professing to be Christians that he's going to take away from the planet, or that there are Christians who are not relenting in their sins and he's going to take away the church. He's going to hand them over to the heathen to be disciplined. So it's helpful for us when we know the people to whom these very hard words are given. This is the visible household of faith, elders and everyone else, all the inhabitants of the land. They're about to experience just doom. They're about to experience doom. And so this is helpful for us, especially because we live in times of plenty. We're prone to think, well, as Christians, the Lord would never allow such things to happen to us. I don't think that's biblical. So the audience is the visible household of faith. Briefly to recap what we said previously in the first sermon, God has told them to hear something and then to speak something. I want you to hear this words of doom, and then I want you to tell your sons and your grandsons and so on. And the reason God has this case against them, and I also alluded to this in my prayer, is that the sins in the professing household of God are aggravated before God. So sometimes we think, you know, those folks outside, I don't know, pick one, San Francisco or Provincetown, and you know what I'm getting at. Those are the bad folks. Those are the people that God's really upset with. You know, beloved, I don't think those are the ones that mostly dishonor God's name and provoke God's dishonor, God's honor. The people that aggravate their sins mostly before God are the people of God. This is the unbelievers among the people of God. This is a Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. The principle is taught in the larger catechism, 151. So it's not out yonder. It's the apostate Christian. It's not out yonder. It's the apostate Christian church. And that's who God says, I want you to take this to heart. I want you to listen. It's so much easier to say, looky yonder. So much easier. But that this is not that. This is God telling his people that they are to hear his accusation against them, not as saints, but as those who are unrelentant in their sin. He says in 2a and b, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? When God says, I want you to take it to heart, and this is in connection with the lamentation, what is it? Chapter 14 of our confession speaks about the grace of faith and what faith can do. And it will say, faith responds to the word of God variously according to the content of the word of God. Faith trembles at the threatenings of God and rejoices at the promises of God. Something like that. When God says, I want you to hear these hard words, if I could say this with propriety, he's seeking to cause his people to have godly fear. He wants the people to fear God. We spoke about this morning, Hebrews 12, 27 and 28. We worship God with fear and reverence. And usually we think of that as trembling, adoration, that kind of thing, respect, which is true. This is a little bit different kind of a fear. This is fear. Jesus says, don't fear the one that can just kill your body. He says to believers, fear the one that could kill your body and then damn your soul. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is not a call for the believer to cringe before God and serve off heel. But remember, a lot of these professing believers are unbelievers. Should an unbeliever be terrified of God? Should they? Yeah, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Read Hebrews 10, read Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Those who trample on the blood of Christ, if the people that trampled on the law of Moses died without mercy on two or three witnesses, how much worse those who trample on the blood of Christ? So this is an aspect of the Lord that God wants to convey. I confess it's not the most pleasant aspect of the Lord. We would rather focus on God's kindness and gentleness. But even this, if we consider it rightly, is an aspect of God's kindness or gentleness. The judgment has not come. It's coming because they're not going to relent. And so he won't relent. But when God sends out Jonah to Nineveh and says, in 40 days, I'm going to bring judgment. Did he bring judgment? No, because the people repented. So even the preaching of, whoa, holy God is bringing holy judgment. Even the very fact that there's a man giving that is testimony that it's not yet. It's not yet. You can still get on your face. You can still lament. You can still cover your head with sackcloth and ashes. You can still pray to God have mercy on you. That's why we read what is faith and what is repentance. And I love that section of repentance, the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. The apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Your sin deserves damnation. Yes, but I apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. So this is meant to instill in the people of God a proper fear. And with the lamentation, which we'll look at in just a bit, God means to make his people sad. This is also something that runs contrary to modern Christianity. And I'm not saying we're better or any of that. We just want to be good Bereans. This is what God says about himself. He's holy, holy, holy. And when people don't fear him, and when they're not sad for their sin against God, God in his mercy wants to make them sad. And when his word does not prevail against us, since he is an all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God, then he has other means. If his word won't prevail, then his providence will prevail. So if the sweet words of wooing will not prevail, then he can send a providential rod. And this is meant to work godly fear and sorrow to the end of producing godly repentance, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. So the message is impending divine judgment. The instrumental means of the judgment for which the people of God are called to lament, obviously what we find in verse 4. These four either types or stages or waves of locusts. So God is going to send an invading army of locusts upon his creatures, upon his children. This is instructive for us. So we ordinarily say, as Reformed people, God is sovereign. What we mean by that is God governs everything that he creates, and he created everything. He governs everything by his spirit and by his word. And how he does it, this is Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. It's mysterious, but he does it. When God says to the people, since you will persist in your sin, and you won't yield to me obedience as my professing people, I'm going to send an invading army. And notice how the army of locusts is depicted. They have like teeth like lions. They're going to eat everything green in sight. And God says to his people, essentially, he means to remind them that he is sovereign, 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 sovereign. Ordinarily, we think, you mean like over men? No, like over everything. God can say to the stars, to the moon, to the sun, go on your circuit. God can say to the seasons, remain regular in the scheme of things. God can call for a whale or a large fish to swallow a wayward prophet. And then God could command the same creature to spit the prophet up so the prophet can preach. And then God could command tiny insects to come and devour all of the foodstuffs for man. And God can do it. Without faith, we just don't believe this at all. But when you have faith and you think the Puritans would kind of, what's it, anthropomorphize creation, and they would say the land would cry back to God, oh God, do I have to uphold sinful man? Can I open up and swallow him up? Or they would anthropomorphize ants or insects and say, oh God, can't I choke out the breath of man as he's breathing your air to curse against you? God is telling his people, I want you to recognize that I'm utterly sovereign. And in the sovereignty of God over these insects against man, this is also instructive. Man, I mentioned atheists are proud, but it's not just atheists are proud. All human beings, even believing human beings, I think pride is the last sin to be crucified. It's like a hydra. Is it the hydra, the one that you chop off the head and the head keeps growing? Man, you can mortify one sin and it quasi, I think sin basically plays dead. You whack it with the sword of the spirit. And it's, yeah, I'm dead. Don't hit me again. I don't ever think it's really dead. You have to daily keep mortifying. Pride, I think it's the last thing to leave. And so what God is doing is he means by these tiny insects to humble man. Man thinks like this. This is from the lie from Genesis chapter 3. I'm a mini God. I'm a mini God. You remember even Jesus uses, where he says, it is said that you're gods. And he's going to poke fun at the Pharisees. And he says, but you're going to die like a man. Here is man. These are the professing people of God. But they're acting like heathen. and they're proud in themselves. They're not humble before the Lord. God says, I'm going to show you the kind of mini gods that you are. You're going to die like a man. And you know what's going to be the instrument of your downfall? A bug. A bug. Will it be some kind of cataclysm? Nope, it's going to be a bug. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. This is not the first time that he sends locusts. You remember, he sends them against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, I'm Pharaoh. I do what I want, when I want. I'm not letting the people of God go. And God says, watch this. I'm going to send some bugs and maybe frogs. I'll bring you to your knees. You're not a mini god. When was the COVID? 2011? No, 2021, something like that? We went from chugging along in our everyday life, and what happened? Are we ever going to be let out of our house again? What's going to be the next thing? Everybody's terrified to death. You went from being so confident, and I'm planning this, and my 401k, my Roth, and my retirement, to thinking, wow, you mean like a little virus, and we're never going to go to the store again. Right. God is showing that he's sovereign, and he's humbling the pride of man even through a bug. And so God is showing his people that those who exalt themselves, he will abase. Now, in verse 4, with these four mentions of four locusts, there are four different views for these critters. And I'll give you John MacArthur's view first. He says that these are four different types of locusts. I don't know which I hold. I think I hold the last view. But the first view is four different types of locusts. Type 1, type 2, type 3, type 4. Others say it's the same type of locusts, but they come in successive waves of maturity. The young locusts, the middle-aged locusts, and then finally the full mature. And then still others say, this is a commentator, a very famous commentator, Kyle Endelich, KND. They say they're the same locust. It's not necessarily true that it's different stages of maturity. These guys are higher critics. They really interact with the Hebrew, so it's tough to disagree with them. What they're saying is the essence of what God is getting at with the various locusts is it's four successive waves. So what you're doing is you're watching judgment in waves. They eat this much. They eat a little bit more. They eat a little bit more. And on the last wave, there's nothing left. Now, if you were to think of this, and you were to look out and see an army of locusts, and the next thing you know, there are no crops. There's no green grass. There's no crops. There's no nothing. What are they eating? Everything that our livestock eats and everything that we eat. There's no food. God is going to glut the bug and starve the man because the man is acting beneath the dignity of the man and sinning against God, which bugs don't do. Animals do not sin. Only humans and angels do. So when you look at this, I think it's the latter one. I'm not dogmatic. And now you have the call to lament for God, by God. Lament is a thing that we don't often use the term lament. And lament means to make a passionate expression of sorrow and grief, of mourning, of regret. Don McLean, I'm dating myself. Don McLean, Bye Bye American Pie, you know that song. Well, Don McLean has a song called Babylon. It is beautiful. You can listen to it today and you won't break the Lord's day. It's Psalm 137. We lay down and wept, we lay down and wept. That's a lamentation. That's a lamentation. If you read it, it's a very scary song. But it's very beautiful, very lilting. He plays it with a banjo. He does it in Ireland with antiphonal singing. It's beautiful. Look at the one in Ireland. It is beautiful. But this is a call to mourn or grieve. One for the impending death, but the reason for the death, which is sin. So the two things God wants to call his people to lament for, to be sorry for, are first, sin against God, either by omission or commission. And then second, flowing from that, is the punishment that he's going to inflict for the sin against God. This is the distinction of Paul in Roman 2 Corinthians 7. Earthly sorrow, God the Holy Spirit says through Paul, is just, boy, I'm sorry there's no food to eat. I'm really bummed out about that. Yeah. And I'm really sad that I'm about to die because I can't eat anything. I get that too. But the godly sorrow connects that with sin against God. This is a Psalm 32 and a Psalm 51. So what God says is the reason these bugs are going to eat everything, chapter 1, the reason the armies are going to come and kill everybody that's left over, chapter 3, is because you've sinned against me. And you're going to die. And the Bible is telling us in the book of Joel, the wages of sin is death. We need to hear that on a somewhat regular basis to remind ourselves of what we have been saved from. So as believers, we hear these things which are not going to be inflicted upon us in Christ Jesus, because Christ is the one who died in our place. But we need to hear why he died for our sin. It's not a small matter. So God says, I want you to be sad because you've sinned against me, and I want you to be sad because of the punishment that I'm bringing, which is death. And that's what God has to say. Now, when we talk about the lamentation, what you see a couple of places when he says weep and wail and do all of these various things, the internal sorrow that God is calling his people to do is the internal grief, and it's not just picayune, it's not small. This is a gut-wrenching. It's almost like fainting. You're so terrified. But the thing with the lamentation is there's an outward expression. So it's so terrifying and so terrible that it comes out of you. It comes out in your expression. It comes out even in your clothing. You could put on sackcloth. You can put on ashes. There's a weeping and there's a wailing. So sometimes people are like, yes, I'm terribly sad for my sin. Terribly, terribly sad for my sin. Oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're judging me. Yes, I'm judging you. What am I judging? You look like you're playing tiddlywinks. That's what I'm judging. The kind of sorrow for sin is Psalm 32 and 51. You're on your face. You're weeping before God. You're wailing before God, covered with sackcloth. Think again, Jonah. That's lamentation. You say, well, I'm not caught into that. Well, you better caught into it because God calls us to it. And what I mean by that is you think, well, I'm too dignified. Remember the purpose. I want you to have proper fear of me. And I want you to be sorry for your sin. And I want you to be afraid of the wages of sin. And the whole place is getting it. If you're not afraid for you, who should you be afraid for? Your kids, your grandkids. That's why earlier he says, tell your kids and your grandkids. They're all going to suffer. So if for some reason we were so strange that we didn't care, would you not cover your head with sackcloth and ashes and weep because your children are going to have no food? You think, well, I'm 60. I want to go anyways. What about your kid? What about your grandkid? You see what I mean? So this is a call to be affected by the denunciation of sin among the people of God. And it's meant to be inward and it's meant to come outward. Now, the various people in the second class I mentioned, let's look at the various people called to lament. I have it verses 5 to 7, the drunkards or the revelers. Verses 8, and the 8 to 10 are the ones I'm not sure. 8 to 10 are either the priests or the ordinary people. And then we have 11 to 12, the farmers. And verse 13 back to the priests. Or 8 to 10 is the priests. And then verse 13 is the priest. I'm a little unsure of the class in 8 to 10. But let's look at the first sinners. Verse 5 and following. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers. So the first people called to mourn among the people of God, I'm calling the open sinners. That's who these people represent, the drunkards. It's not just those people who get drunk with wine. When these people get drunk with wine, being drunkard is associated with a number of sins. So these are the people that are openly profligate among the people of God. God says, drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of God, fornicators, homosexual offenders, all that. These are the people who say to God outwardly, I'm in the church, I don't care. This is who I am. I've been created to drink wine till it comes out my eyeballs. I'm going to do it. So God says first to the open rebel among the people of God, and this is key, open rebels among the professing people of God, your feasting is coming to an end. And it teaches a number of things. One, not only is God sovereign over bugs and over people, but it shows what Jesus says in Revelation 2 and 3. God walks among the lampstands of his people. So when the people of God say, I am going to do what I am going to do, and I am going to live in sin, in Joel 1, God says, you do it under my very nose, in my presence. And so God is displeased with those who profess faith in him, but embrace sin like a heathen, like these people. And so now with the use of wine, I'm going to say a little something. I am a teetotaler. And there was a man who's in glory now. Every Sunday morning, Sunday school, we're doing the theological exam study, supposedly. And every exam, he would ask this, because he was not a teetotaler, and he didn't like teetotalers. He thought they were fundamentalists that should be corrected. And he thought that people didn't embrace their true reform privilege to drink alcohol. And so he would always ask, you know, does wine make the face good or glad? And it's from the Psalms. God created wine when it's used properly. He uses it religiously. Jesus drank wine. Jesus uses it in the Passover meal. Jesus uses wine in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So what this brother was getting at is, see, you don't have to be a fundamentalist Baptist and then not drink wine. And you need to embrace your religious heritage and drink wine and smoke cigars and smoke pipes, which is what he promoted. I thought it was ridiculous. You can lawfully use wine. God did create, I know the passages, God did create wine to be used lawfully and thankfully. It's all true. What God is accusing the people of God is taking a lawful thing and using it unlawfully. So marriage could be a lawful thing, but you could use it unlawfully. You could idolize your spouse. You could idolize your children. Food is a lawful thing, but you could be a glutton. You could abuse it. You could use it unlawfully. So what we have here are people that take things which ordinarily of themselves are lawful, and they abuse them, and they use them excessively. And the other thing that we learn, which is why I'm calling these people the open sinners, the revelers, is Charles Spurgeon would say that drunkenness was a gatekeeper to other sins. In other words, if you were not drunk, you wouldn't have robbed the Swanee Swifty. If you were not drunk, you wouldn't have done the crack cocaine. And you think, well, Pastor, you're just being silly. Oh, no. I'm giving you actually examples of people I've heard in church. People that were raised in the church, people that were homeschoolers. They went off to the military. They drank their beer. They ended up doing crack and then time in prison. Why? You would have never done the crack cocaine if you had not got drunk on the beer. And now you're in prison. You see what I'm getting at? So drunkenness doesn't stand alone. Sin is an exceedingly fruitful mother. It brings in other things. Gluttony, sexual abuse, murder, all sorts of things. And so God is looking at his people and says, here, there are the professing people of God, and I'm going to bring their feast days to an end. There's going to be no more food. So people can only eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow or die until it comes to dying time. And then the flip, whenever you say, I'm ready to die and I'm ready to go to hell, can shake all my friends' hands who are in hell. It changes when it's a Revelation chapter 6, when God says, here comes judgment. Now, let's deal with the priests first, because at least I know these. So verse 13, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Let's treat with these. This is the second class of person within the household of faith that's being called to wail, one for the invasion of the locusts, two for the invasion of the army. But remember, it's for sin. It's for sin. What God is showing us here is the universal nature of sin and unbelief. The people in view are unbelievers among the professing people of God. Again, I hate to keep saying Hebrews 3 and 4. Evil heart of unbelief. The judgment begins with the household of God. I can't quantify. I don't know what percentage of the professing people of God are unbelievers, but a lot. A lot. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. He says many. Jesus says many. And those are the professing people of God. Jesus says many of them are unbelievers. And what he's teaching us here, when he goes from the open sinner, now he's speaking to the religious sinner. This is the clergy. And what we learn here is ordination does not save. Being a member of the church doesn't save, but being a member of the clergy doesn't save. And what God is saying here to the clergy, being a member of the clergy does not excuse you from judgment. Weep and wail, O clergy. Weep and wail, O priests. Weep and wail. Why? Because you're going to die for your sin. You're going to die for your sin. We talked about this morning, one of the brothers said something about why we do something for ministers and why ministers are required in the OPC to vow to the secondary standards and why the congregant essentially doesn't. We hold the congregant to a much lower standard of what they must know doctrinally to join the church. You believe the Bible is the word of God and Christ is your Savior, you're in. But not a minister. This is teaching us that principle of James chapter 3. We're held to a stricter judgment. The Bible will say in the book of Isaiah, actually in relationship to drunkenness, that the ministers there are getting drunk and they're vomiting all over the table. So the very people that are called by God to teach the people of God away from sin and towards holiness, they are the leaders in the sin. They're the leaders. There's a conference going around. I'm not going to tell you the name of the conference. And it's a lot of highfalutin ministers. And these guys promote drinking, I think frivolity. They're super trite. On some of these guys, you can look up www.mugshot.com and you can see when they get bagged drunk driving and everything else. Ministers who pretend they're called by God to lead people from sin to Christ, sin to holiness, they're actually the leaders in this. And God says judgment's going to come. Not everyone that's a teacher is born again. Not everyone that is a so-called preacher is saved. And I mentioned Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is not only directed to the outward church, I think it's directed, many will say to me, I think it's ministers that that's directed to. Because he says, many will say, didn't I prophesy? That's the preacher. Many preachers will say, didn't I preach 100 sermons a year? Yeah, yeah. But I watched you sin the whole time. Judgment comes. I'll tell you something even scarier regarding the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the immoral man. Matthew Henry says it's the minister. Terrifying. So God says to the reveler, the outward sinner, judgment. God says to the religious sinner, judgment. Now the last class I'll take, let's just deal with the farmers. You think, what about the poor farmer? They're just going about their workaday life. There's a very reasonable reason why they're called to lament. All of their labors are to bring forth fruit from the earth. And what does God say? It's all gone. It's all gone. So we go from the outward sinner to the religious sinner, and I'm calling under the figure of the farmer the ordinary sinner. These are the kind of people in Luke chapter 14. They're just buying and selling their land. They have a yoke of oxen, and they say to the gospel minister, we don't really have time for you. We have to go work in the field. We've got other stuff to do. Not expressly sinful. They're just absorbed with their workaday life. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be like the days of Lot. They're just busy going about life. And so they're not being told weep and wail because of some extraordinary sin that they're involved in. They're just absorbed with the world.
There's no time for God. Beloved, think back to Matthew 25, when Christ returns, and everyone will stand before him, and the goats on the left, the sheep on the right. What will the goats be denounced for? When Jesus denounces the unbeliever, what will he denounce them for? Open profligacy, adultery, fornication, homosexuality. What does he denounce them for? It's for none of those things. Just for no positive fruits of religion. That's these people. They're just, I have to go to work. I have to take care of the kids. I have to go to soccer practice. I just have other things to do. That's an ordinary sinner. So he's not saying, well, you're not going to heaven because you're a fornicator. I mean, that's true if you don't find forgiveness. It's just people that have no place for God, no place for Christ, no place for holiness. They're just regular workaday folks. And they think judgment will never come. And God says to such people, I want you to lament. Because even for you, and this last class is perhaps the hardest. Have you never met a person? They're just regular run-of-the-mill folks. They don't hurt anybody. They support their house. There's just no time for Jesus, no time for godliness. They're just regular people. And God says, judgment will come for you. Because you've not come to my son for Christ. You've not fled from your sin to my son. You've just filled up your life with other things. And judgment will come. And he wants those people, all of the classes, to lament. And ultimately, in chapter 2, it's the good purpose. No one wants to make anybody sad. I don't want to make anybody sad. I'm only preaching this. I love the Bible. I love preparing this. I don't love making anybody sad. But I do love informing the people of God about God. This is meant to make people sad for their sin, that they would fly to the Christ being promised in chapter 2. If we're never sad about our sin, if we're never fearful for the divine penalty of our sin, you'll never come to Jesus Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. May we all fly from our sin and fly to our Christ. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word. Our final hymn, beautiful hymn, 648, I think a fitting hymn, 648. If you're able to stand for that one, My Jesus, I love.